You could, if the ocean were the ink, you know, we couldn't exhaust what we're talking about here. It's so great. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19 again, and we want to look this morning at the hour has come, and we'll look at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust, again, this will be that which encourages our hearts or challenges us because of what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us, because of his love for you and me. This morning, as we began, we notice a portrait here from John. You know, a portrait can tell a lot about a person, yet the best portrait, and of course, I hesitate to use a portrait of Jesus Christ because no one ever knew what he actually looked like. There were no cameras and no people. Now, a lot of people have painted what they think he looked like, but I don't think that does him justice. But a portrait tells us a lot about a person. But even a portrait, a picture of someone, doesn't really give us the true picture unless you put the portrait into words. And that's what John has done. He's put the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in words. And we have it from John's gospel, the Word of God. And John sketches for us portraits of men so that we might understand the desperate condition of human hearts. And we consider the Lord Jesus, who stood before men, and yet he was rejected, he was scorned, he was condemned to die. And it seems to be the most insane action of humanity that ever took place. How could anyone reject Jesus Christ? If they really knew what he was here for and what he was about, how could they reject him? Well, John begins his gospel with a wonderful description of who Jesus is, and that is, he is God himself who has created the world and in whom we have life. But coming into this world as the light of the world, men have rejected him. They've chose darkness of sin over the light of holiness. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And as those who've been saved by his mighty power, we can only shake our heads in amazement that anyone would reject the Redeemer and Lord. The very God who made us has come to us. He came 2,000 some years ago, not as a judge, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him, that the world through him might be saved. But what has man done? He's rejected the only Savior for sinners. And again, how could anyone reject Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've asked that question again and again, and the answer really never changes. The reasons for rejecting Jesus Christ and his provision of eternal life are the same in every century. John's portraits in our text here help us understand the reasons behind mankind's rejection of the Lord, and it goes back to the desperate condition of every man apart from the grace of God. The natural man rejects the saving rule of Christ over his life. And why does man, apart from the intervention of God's grace, reject Jesus Christ? Well, we will look at several reasons here this morning. First of all, because of what Jesus exposes. Because of what Jesus Christ exposes. What was it like to look physically at Jesus Christ? Well, we don't know. We can only have the words of men who saw him at that time. Multitudes of people, rich and poor, young and old, saw the God-man as he walked the dusty roads of Palestine preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they looked at perfection. They saw God himself clothed in humanity so human eyes might gaze upon him. And Jesus told his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Human eyes have looked upon some wonderful sights. I've never been to the Swiss Alps, but I've seen pictures of them, and they're beautiful. I have been to the Bahamas, but I don't think I'd want to be there now. In fact, I saw a picture this morning where the hurricane had just sucked the water out from the beach and changed the coastline. I don't think it'd look as pristine in its loveliness at this point. And there are those who have been to the Grand Canyon. Some of you have been there. We thought that would be a good thing to do someday. And our granddaughter said, why would you want to do that? It's just a big ditch. Well, she needs to grow up a little bit more. She needs to understand what that big ditch is all about and how beautiful it is. But again, no human eye has glimpsed at a more awesome sight than God incarnate, Jesus Christ, He who is altogether lovely, who is thrice Holy One, who possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and has allowed sinful man to look at Him and not just be slain in an instant. One of the few occasions when God allowed some of His servants to cast a glimpse His way, we always find them profoundly affected. At the sight of the burning bush, the voice of God, Moses laid himself out before Him. It was Elijah who stood in the mouth of the cave on the mountainside, awaiting the revelation of God in the wind and the earthquake and the fire that passed before him. And yet it was a still small voice that humbled Elijah as the Lord passed before him in 1 Kings 19. Isaiah caught a glimpse of God on his throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And then John, in the book of Revelation, saw the Lord and fell at his feet as a dead man. And all those disclosures, man saw himself for what he was in light of who God is. And to see the Lord is also an act of placing kind of a mirror of the soul before our eyes so that we can see ourselves as we truly are before Him. And I want us to consider all these divine disclosures taking place, and Jesus Christ walked among the throngs of people throughout Judea. They saw Him, but could they look at Jesus Christ without that mirror of the soul exposing their own hearts to their gaze? I think not. What did Jesus expose in men? Well, first of all, He exposed man's sinfulness. We find the chief priests and officers of the temple delivering Jesus Christ to the Roman procurator during the darkness of night, and their examination of Him proved the fallacy of their charges, and yet they still delivered Him to Pilate. We find these religious leaders awaiting outside the praetorium for an answer from Pilate concerning their charges of political treason. And Pilate's response was very clear. He said, behold, I bring Him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in Him. Yet they refused to comply with Pilate's judgment, and they said, crucify, crucify. And yet again, this seasoned procurator states, I find no fault in Him. Why did the chief priests and religious leaders seem to have such an animosity toward our Lord? As we read in the Gospels, you realize that all these religious leaders viewed themselves as being righteous, and therefore they had no need for reconciliation with God. They shared the spirit of the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray, and looking down his nose at the tax collector, the publican, standing far back, saying to himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Self-righteousness. And it was commonplace in the religious people, just as it is in our own day. We can become very self-righteous in our religion. Jesus stood before Pilate because His holy character exposed the sinfulness of the religious leaders, a reality which they would reject. They could not perceive of themselves as sinners. Remember, on one occasion, the Pharisees said to Christ, we know that this man is a sinner. Yet when they were repulsed for their prejudice against Christ, they told the once blind man whom Christ had healed, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" In other words, we're not sinners, but you are. We will not listen to anyone who tells us that we're wrong at any point. Pilate was given the task of trying to examine Jesus Christ to find some area of blame, some rationale of punishing him. This man was a professional at judging others. He did his part as his duties as a Roman procurator. But in all his examination of Jesus Christ, he could only say, "I find no fault in him." All that the priest charged proved to be empty. There was no guilt in Jesus Christ because there was no sin in him. No sin at all. Every facet of his character was pure. Now, none of us here this morning can say that of ourselves. We look at our lives, we examine ourselves, and we examine any person. And we can't say, "I find no fault in him." For the heart of every man is laden with the corruption of sin. We do not realize this until we begin to glimpse in the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ. He who fulfilled the law on our behalf, who never offended in the least point the demands of God's righteousness, he provides the backdrop in which we can see our own sinfulness and our own need of redemption. So he exposes man's sinfulness. Secondly, his deity exposes man's idolatry. The Jews responded to Pilate's refusal to crucify Jesus Christ on charges of political treason by bringing up the real reason behind their anger. You look at it in verse 7 of chapter 19. He said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They were referring to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, where it says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the hand, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." Now that issue, above all others, stirred the vehemence of the Jews because Jesus' claim of deity. He made it clear that he was God. Not some sort of half-God, but he was equal in every way to God the Father. Mark's gospel records that the high priest questioned our Lord, and they asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses?" So at this high priest, he charged Jesus with blasphemy. And the whole scheme of carrying him before Pilate for a death sentence begins to unfold. Were these Jews simply jealous for the glory of God and concerned that his name was being blasphemed by Jesus Christ? How could they look at Jesus Christ, see the wondrous works by his power, see the holiness of his life, and then deny that he was God? I would propose to you that their basic problem was their own idolatrous hearts. They suffered under the blindness of idolatry, for everyone who worships an idol becomes like one. They did not worship Jehovah as he had revealed himself in the scriptures, but they worshiped him according to their own design, which was one form of idolatry. They refused to believe the promises of God concerning the Messiah. They refused to add together the details of Jesus' life and ministry to see that he had fulfilled everything which God had promised to the Messiah. They denied that they had a need for a Redeemer to set them free from their bondage of sin. And instead, they had a God of their own making, which they worshiped and they taught and they promoted. But he was not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not the God who promised to send a servant to bear the sins of many. You see, to develop one's own concepts of God apart from the revelation of God in His Word is nothing more than idolatry. When you see who Jesus Christ is, God, the very God, then idolatry of false concepts of God is exposed in every form. That's why so many people cannot handle studying the life of Christ in detail. They do not mind looking at some wonderful miracles, perhaps, or some deeds that He accomplished, or hearing some fascinating stories about His life. But begin to explain His perfect deity and perfect humanity in one person, begin to show the nature of His holy mission and the work which He accomplished as propitiation for sinners, then they begin to squirm. The idolatry of their hearts has created a Jesus of their own making, one that is a nice religious figure who does everything you want Him to do without any demands on your life, and certainly without taking the place of sinners to satisfy the justice of God. And just as the Jews wanted a political Messiah of their own making who would simply help them feel better and have more material possessions and protect them from all harm, we have that same idolatrous concept concerning Christ today. Many people look at Jesus as nothing more than a philanthropist who's ready to kind of dole out His wealth, you know, at any sign of discomfort. Many Christians, so-called Christians, people who call themselves Christians, have a comfortable relationship with Jesus. But start talking about the holiness of God and the sin of their own hearts, they begin to squirm. And they reject Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners rather than give up their idolatry. We see this so prevalent in our day and in even our own community. People give all their affections and their devotions to a church. And I put church in quotes, I guess I would say. They don't give their devotion, their affection to Jesus Christ. They worship their own church membership rather than Christ as their Lord. And they will remain a part of a church that has rejected Christ of the Bible, denying the authority of the Scripture, denying the need for blood atonement, denying the responsibility of sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. They will not listen as you try to explain the gospel, for they have spurned it in favor of their own so-called Christian idolatry. Notice what else is exposed here. His kingship exposes man's self-rule. Jesus had already testified to Pilate of His kingship. We talked about that in great detail last Sunday. He was a king over a spiritual kingdom. Chapter 18. Now in verse 14 of chapter 19, Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews by saying, "Behold, your king." And their response shows the rejection of Christ as their king over their lives. "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate continues, perhaps in some mockery, "Shall I crucify your king?" To which the chief priest replied, "We have no king but Caesar." And the Jews loathed this idea of Caesar being their king. They didn't like that at all. But compared to bending the knee to submission to Jesus Christ, they would gladly claim Caesar as their king, the pagan Roman emperor. In reality, they were not any more loyal and submissive to Caesar than you and I are. It was a covering for their own self-rule. They did not want Caesar ruling over them, which is plain. Made plain by the many exploits against Rome in Jewish history. But they certainly didn't want Jesus ruling over them. His rule over us means that we have no longer any rule over ourselves. The natural man will fight and battle with his rule until conquered by the grace of God at the cross. And the self-centeredness of man drives him to self-rule over his life. He wants to be king over his life with no rivals. And that's why the gospel of Christ is so often rejected. For Jesus said very plainly, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-denial is the very opposite of self-rule. To be Christ's disciple means you come to the end of yourself and the mastery of your life, and you and your despotic rule over your passions and lust, over your mind, over the thoughts and over the desires and ambitions of yourself. And you bend the iron neck of self-rule through repentance unto a humble submission to Jesus Christ as your King. And then notice his work exposes man's helplessness. Now, Jesus emphasized on many occasions that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He taught that he was the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He told the disciples that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give life, his life, a ransom for many. There was a constant redemptive message in what he spoke to the multitudes. He never led anyone to believe that he came just to feed them. Oh, he fed them. But that wasn't the reason he came. He healed them. But that wasn't the reason he came. He came to be lifted up on the cross to satisfy the justice of God in saving them from their sins. Jesus never did anything to harm the Jews. And yet their cry to Pilate was, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him, crucify him." Why not just ask Pilate to deport him? You know, just deport him to some place in many islands out in the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman Empire had many places where they could have just said, "Oh, send him off there. We don't want him around here." Why crucify him? Well, we do know that the crucifixion was the heart of Christ's divine work. That was God's purpose for redemption of sinners, and it was unfolded at the cross. But in the minds of the Jews, they denied the redemptive work of the Messiah. They refused to believe Isaiah and David's prophecies concerning the suffering Christ on behalf of others for their salvation. You find those in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. You see, to admit that Jesus Christ came to this earth to act as a mediator between God and man was to expose the helplessness and the frailty and the futility of the work of the high priest. It revealed that man had no power on his own to get to God, that he had nothing in himself by which he could satisfy the righteousness of God and reconcile himself to God. To believe in Jesus Christ and his gospel is to admit that you're totally helpless by any effort on your part to save yourself. And most people cannot handle biblical reality. Like the Jews, people are churning out their own self-designed efforts to promote themselves in God's eyes. They carry on religious work. They do good deeds. They say prayers, occasionally even read the Bible. They throw some money in the offering plate, and then they hear of Jesus and him crucified. And the message of the cross of Christ tells us that all that we thought was in the plus column was put us right with God is instead on the deficit side of the ledger. Our contributions, all those things, those deeds, those prayers, that money, everything amounts to what? Zero. Because we read in Romans 3, there is none righteous, none, no, not one. In the stubbornness of the human heart, man will do almost anything to keep from admitting that he's helpless. You ever find that out? Oh, I can do it on my own. I got this. You know, I can do it. We don't like to say we're helpless. But when it comes to saving our sinful, wretched souls, we are helpless. It cannot be done apart from Jesus Christ. Why does man, apart from the work of grace, reject Jesus Christ as King over his life? Man does not want to come to the grips with his sinfulness. Doesn't want to give up his sinful ways. He doesn't want to be separated unto God. He refused to give up his idols to which he clings. He dares not give up the throne of his heart because his love of self-rule. And he certainly doesn't want to admit that he's helpless to do anything of the saving nature. So what does he do? He joins with the Jews in trying to rid himself of Jesus, who alone can save, and he'll turn away from the truth of the gospel. He will shut out the life-giving message. He will run from encounters with Christians. They'll see you coming. And say, oh, I got to get out of here. Comes that old radical, fanatic Christian. He's going to probably try to get me saved again. But oh, how he needs grace. Every man needs God to come to him for salvation because he certainly has no desire for God on his own. But if man is left to himself without the work of the Spirit, he rejects Christ because in Jesus Christ he's exposed as a helpless, selfish sinner. And so rejection is because of what Jesus exposes. But then notice also rejection because of what man possesses. Rejection because of what man possesses. When a sinner is confronted with the truth of Christ's person and work, he's either brought to repentance and faith or he rejects and spurns Christ and his gospel. In our text here, John shows us some portraits of not only man's response to Christ, but also what man possesses in his life view and his thoughts. These possessions cause him to reject Christ and the gospel. And they comprise the unbeliever's own attitude toward Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, in man's view of life. In man's view of life, when we talk about a world view, everyone has their own world view, as it's called. That is, we have all our own particular way to look at life and everything represented in life. One of the challenges of a Christian community is helping believers maintain a Christian worldview. We need to have a Christian worldview in light of the sinful world in which we live in. And we're constantly challenged in this effort by the push and the pull of the world. Unfortunately, many people have a view of life that keeps them from giving thought to the gospel. They have so fixed their thinking into certain patterns that when you confront them with the claims of Christ, it just kind of rolls off their backs like water off of a duck's back. They don't give the least thought to the desperate condition before God because they have convinced themselves through their view of life that they're okay. You know, I'm okay. I don't need anything like that. And I believe we see an assortment of mentalities illustrated in the personalities of our text here. First of all, there's the God-in-a-box mentality. The Jews have been seen as possessing this God-in-a-box mentality. Let me explain that. They had their scheme of how God must work and what God must do, and that was pretty well settled in their minds. They considered that they were the great repository of biblical knowledge and that no one could teach them, that certainly this was especially those among who were part of the hierarchy of the priesthood there, the religious leaders. And they complained concerning Jesus. He made himself Son of God. The words came out of their own mouths, but they could not believe it. It was impossible in their thinking that Jehovah, the omnipotent God, could take on humanity and reveal himself to them and then take their sins in his own body to justify them before the righteousness of God. They had everything mapped out, how God was supposed to operate in this world. They had it all put in a neat package. They had God in a box. They had their own roadmap, and it did not include Jesus Christ being crucified. Many people share that same mentality today. And many, and if not most, are in churches. many in even Bible-believing churches, somehow along the way, they've missed the truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, so they have developed their own caricature of God and how he must work according to their plans. They have a God in a box so that he'll not bother their plans and so that they can pull him out whenever they run into a snag in life. Let's see, I got God here somewhere. I'll get him out of my box. You know, I'm in trouble. God, in their thinking, is more like a fire extinguisher used in case of emergency. Their minds are already made up concerning salvation and forgiveness and eternity and all that goes with that, and they will not allow the Bible or the preaching of God's word to mess anything up. And so while being outwardly religious and faking spirituality like the chief priest, they reject Jesus Christ and him crucified because the message of the bloody cross on behalf of helpless sinners did not fit in their box. And then there's another mentality. It's the please man first mentality. And if we move to Pilate here, it's difficult to interpret whether Pilate was simply totally sarcastic or if he had made even had a tinge of concern for spiritual things when he talked to Jesus. Now, he certainly spoke with sarcasm, particularly when he presented Jesus after his scourging by the soldiers. There was Christ, bloody from the scourgings, clothed in a purple robe and a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and bruised from the blows it had taken. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." Later he comes to the Jews and once again presents Jesus, and he says, "Behold your king." Pilate despised the Jews, and so he likely used Jesus to taunt them. Interestingly enough, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and the Jews had a personal vendetta against Jesus. So he thought, you know, if I would free Jesus Christ, though not because of a belief in him, it would seem like that would kind of get at the Jews. You know, I hate them anyway, he would say. And so he asked him in verse 9, "Whence art thou? Or where did you come from?" And since he had not responded to the Lord's explanation of truth, as we remember, he asked that question, "What is truth?" Then the Lord did not explain where he came from. And when the Jews understood Pilate's desire to free Jesus, they challenged his loyalty to Caesar. They said this, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Well, that put him in a corner, didn't it? He knew that Caesar would not tolerate disloyalty, and he wanted to do everything he could to get on Caesar's side. And he had to rule on Caesar's behalf. He knew that the Jews hated Jesus. They hated him, even Pilate, just enough that they would travel to Rome to accuse Pilate of disloyalty to the emperor, but Pilate also knew that Jesus Christ was an innocent man. And there's no evidence of treason or any other of these charges of the Jews. Would he give in to them and be a man pleaser? Or would he do what was right for his office? Well, we watch Pilate cave in to the pressure put on him by the Jews. He was a man pleaser, not a God pleaser. Yet that was nothing new to him, because at heart Pilate had a man-pleasing mentality. If that meant dishonesty or even doing something immoral, Pilate was going to make sure that he pleased man, he pleased others, in order to maintain his status in the Roman Empire. He was more concerned about his position than he was about being a man of integrity and freeing Christ. And how often do we see the same man-pleasing mentality turn people away from the gospel? There have been countless times when young men and women will show an interest in the gospel and only to turn away in fear of losing popularity by being a Christian. Perhaps there are some among us who might even struggle in this area. We'll look at Pilate, see the miserable end of this man-pleasing mentality. And then there is this que sera, sera mentality. You didn't know I could speak other languages, did you? Well, some of you probably remember where that came from. Whatever will be, will be. Doris Day, very popular in the 1950s. She sang a song, you know. I don't know if that's where it came from, but that's what it means. Today, it might mean something like, it is what it is. You heard that one? Maybe you've used it. Or the young people like to use, whatever. Whatever. In other words, whatever is going to be is going to be. And that's the picture here, the sketch that John gives us of the soldiers who were scourging Jesus Christ. It's interesting, they did not give any thought to the deity of Christ, the mission of Christ, or the power of Christ. They had a responsibility to take a prisoner and make him suffer and teach him a lesson. And some commentators suggest that Pilate ordered them to kind of rough him up a bit. So we can present him back to the Jews in a pitiful condition so they'll give in to letting him go. Well, the first three verses of the text show us that they scourged Christ first, which may suggest there were two different scourgings during the process of the trial and the crucifixion. There were different levels of scourging. One was a beating to get a point across to the prisoner. The ultimate scourging left the prisoner at the point of death. Whatever took place, we know that Jesus received the most severe scourging at some point because he did not have the strength to lift his cross to Calvary. The soldiers continued to mock him and to scorn him by putting that crown of thorns and pressing it upon his head and putting a purple robe on his bleeding back in mockery of his kingship. And they struck him and they mockingly said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this, none of this seemed to bother them. They just went on about business as usual. No concern for their souls, and certainly no concern for Jesus Christ, whom they mocked. And again, how often have we run across those with this careless mentality? Perhaps you and I have had those occasions in speaking with someone about the gospel of Christ, only have them laugh in our face. And these kind turn away from Christ because they think that, you know, the gospel is for someone else, not for them. So what man possesses in his view of life, in man's thoughts toward Christ, secondly, because what is in man's heart that they will look at Jesus Christ with a variety of thoughts until they come to faith in him in humility before the crucified and risen King. First of all, we notice the thoughts would be of thoughts of indifference. Like the soldiers, some people are just indifferent. They shrug their shoulders when you point out their need for Christ and they say, "Oh well, that's for somebody else." Or there's this thought of neutrality. You know, Pilate tried to steer a middle-of-the-road path. He did not want to totally reject Christ. He did not want to give up for crucifixion, nor did he want to totally offend the Jews by denying that Christ should be crucified. And so he kind of just tried to stay in the middle. But on the fence, you know, either you must come down on one side or the other. So there's neutrality. And then thirdly, there's opposition. The Jews hid nothing. They were opposed, and they opposed our Lord with all the vehemence they had within them. They taunted Jesus throughout the ordeal. But in the end, they must stand before him who they crucified as their judge. And so must all stand in opposition to the Lord in Christ. Well, perhaps there's someone here this morning among us who's found John's sketches, his drawings, perhaps speaking of your life. You've taken the place of Pilate or the soldiers or the Jews. You've turned away from Jesus Christ for one reason or another. You've put off the gracious offer God has given to save you. And you've clung to your own self-rule, your own idolatry. You've refused to admit your helplessness before God. And I want to say this morning, we need to look to Jesus. He could have called for angels to rescue him from his horrible scene, but he didn't. Not because of his weakness, but because the power of God was mighty to save through him. He endured the mockery, the accusations, the beatings, the scourgings, and ultimately the cross. Why? Pilate was right. I find no fault in him. He did not endure all this for crimes that he had done. Rather, it was for your sin, for my sin, that he endured the wrath of God. To take away the enmity between us and God. To forgive us. To give us a new life under his lordship. If you've rejected him before, don't reject him now. Flee to him. Find in him the Savior for sinners, the only hope for salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you.